Let me invite you to turn with me to the scriptures once again, and we are going to read in the Gospel of Mark and the last chapter of that Gospel. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, reading at verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. I'm sure that most of you know that the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ are cardinal truths of the Christian faith. And as believers, we remind ourselves of these things as we gather together to worship every Lord's Day. It is called the Lord's Day for the simple reason that it was on the first day of the week that Christ rose from the dead. Every time we sit at the Lord's table, we recognize that we are doing this together as believers in the presence of the risen Christ. And there are certain aspects of the resurrection of our Lord that I want to draw to your attention this evening. When you read the account that Matthew gives to us in his Gospel, he uses language that can only be described as highly suggestive language. He seems to be symbolizing in the language that he uses what has happened. And he tells us that it began to dawn on the first day of the week. And when this truth of the resurrection became known, it really was the dawning of a new era in the whole of the world. And when the message of the resurrection comes home to the hearts of men and women, it is the dawning of a new day and a new age for them. Every genuine conversion is a grasping of the fact that the living Christ who had died on the cross has made atonement for sin. Now, the same idea is expressed when Matthew goes on to say that there was a great earthquake. And there was a great earthquake. The resurrection was destined to convulse the whole of the ancient world as the power of the knowledge of that truth was let loose. It created a spiritual earthquake. Most of you know that after our Lord rose from the dead, he appeared for 40 days at different times in different places to various people and to various groups of people. And when you ask the question, why did he not immediately ascend into heaven after he had risen from the dead, then there are certain things that must be taken into account. First of all, for 40 days, he was slowly but surely making his followers aware that his risen presence was a literal historical fact. And so as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that he appeared to people collectively. He appeared individually to certain people. He appeared and then he disappeared and then he appeared again. He spoke to them. They recognized his voice. They knew that it was him. He told them to touch him, that he told them to handle him, so that they would not know that it was simply a phantom or a figment of their imagination. His rising from the dead in bodily form was an actual fact. And you will notice that each of the gospel writers in their resurrection narratives are concerned about giving us a revelation of the facts, so that any person reading through the gospels without any prejudice or any preconceived ideas, they would come to the obvious conclusion that Jesus Christ did really rise from the dead. And what is revealed in the Gospels concerning our Lord's resurrection is something that is literal, it is something that is real, it is something that is factual. And that fact is stressed again and again and again in the New Testament. Now, there was a time, even in my own ministry, when to say that would have aroused a certain amount of bewilderment in the congregation. They would have said, well, of course it was literal, of course it was real. What else could it be? But today we do need to emphasize this fact, and we need to stress it categorically, because we have seen on a number of occasions in recent years that there have been people who have denied the literal bodily resurrection of our Lord. They question it, they contest it, they refute it, and they deny it. A number of years ago, there was a bishop, the Bishop of Durham in the Anglican Church in England, who denied the resurrection. He said it was simply a conjuring trick with bones. And he was a leader in the Anglican Church. And we are being asked to believe that it was something that was metaphysical or even mythological. And if you take that word myth as it's used in its technical sense of being a non-literal way of expressing the truth. And so these people say to us that it needs to be understood in a spiritualized rather than in a literal way, that it really doesn't matter whether Jesus' actual body rose or not. It is the spiritual truth that is important. Now, it is over against all of those ideas and those views that we read the gospel accounts. And before the gospel writers begin to interpret the significance of the resurrection, they are at pains to show the facts of what happened. And when Scripture speaks about the resurrection of Christ, it is not referring to a metaphorical happening. It is not referring to a mythical incident or a spiritualized concept. Scripture is saying to us again and again, here are the facts of a literal, physical, bodily rising of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And when we read in 1 Corinthians 15, you have the apostolic declaration concerning the actual fact of the bodily resurrection of Christ. So that these products of modern minds, which deny the facts of his resurrection, are not new insights into the truth. They are a contradiction of the truth. If Jesus really actually rose from the dead, then how can saying that he didn't really rise from the dead be another insight into the truth? As evangelical Christians, we believe that the scriptural accounts are true and they are accurate. So if words mean anything at all, we must accept the commentary of Scripture that the witnesses mean exactly what they say when they tell us that Jesus actually, bodily, literally rose from the dead. And that fact is essential to the Christian gospel and for Christian salvation. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you deny that fact, then you are still in your sins. Now, a man or woman may wish to disagree with what is being said in Scripture, but it is not possible to disagree with Scripture and still to profess to be a Christian. The Scripture says, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And not to believe this means that you will not be saved. And that is the essence of Paul's argument in that chapter that was read for us. What other interpretation can be given to us than that which is given by the apostles? That is the only interpretation that meets the needs of men and women. It is the only message that can save guilty sinners. The burden of sin, the guilt of sin, the disorder of human life are too great and too serious and too deep-rooted matters to be dealt with by a metaphor. The Scriptures give to us the facts. That first resurrection morning, there was this glorious revelation of the stone that had been moved away from the tomb. The tomb itself was empty. The grave clothes were set in a place by themselves. There were the angels who testified to the fact that Christ has risen. And these are the revelations that were given. And then, says Paul, he was seen of Cephas. Then he was seen by the 12. After that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen by James. Then he was seen by all of the apostles. And last of all, says Paul, he was seen by me also. So here are the facts. And everything about the Christian life hinges upon the revelation of these truths. Now, I have also mentioned from time to time from this pulpit that facts alone, historical facts alone, do not constitute the gospel. There must be the interpretation and the significance and the meaning of those facts. Not just an interpretation of the facts about the resurrection, but an interpretation of the facts about the death of Christ, about the meaning of the cross. And both of those truths need to be interpreted. But you cannot have the interpretation unless you have the facts. And the fact is, says Scripture, that Jesus has risen from the dead. He did that on the first Easter morning. And although they could no longer see him, although they could no longer sense his presence as they had done previously, he was teaching them over a period of 40 days. And not only teaching them, but he is also teaching us that whether they could see him or not, whether they could sense him or not, he was still alongside of them and with them. And they must learn to believe this. Despite the appearances, they must believe that fact as they go into the future. Now, these men had known his presence with them almost constantly for 3 years prior to his crucifixion. But now, as a result of his resurrection, there is a different, there is a new, there is a more wonderful dimension to their relationship. He appears, and then mysteriously he disappears. And he does it again and again. And he's acclimatizing them, so that they may know what Augustus Toplady puts into his wonderful hymn, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. He is unseen, but he is forever at hand. And they must learn to see that in this new relationship, although they would no longer see him, they must believe that he was still with them. So that when you read into the Acts of the Apostles, you read that they went everywhere preaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. They preached a living Christ who once was dead. And for 40 days, Jesus impressed that truth upon their minds. Another reason why he didn't immediately ascend to heaven was in order to teach them the meaning and the importance and the significance of all of these things in relation to the Holy Scriptures. It is the awareness of the significance of the resurrection that constitutes the thrust of the message of the Acts of the Apostles. When you come into the Acts of the Apostles and you listen to them preaching, their concern is not to prove that the resurrection happened. They simply bore witness to the fact. I suspect that if we had one of the apostles with us here in Emmanuel Church this evening, and if he were to stand in this pulpit, and we affirmed that we believe in the historical fact of the resurrection, that he would agree with what we were saying. But he would probably go on to say, but aren't you missing the whole point? It is not simply the fact, as important as that is. It is also the significance of that fact. Even if you prove that the bodily resurrection happened, that is an essential preliminary to the real issue. And you need to grasp the significance of what has happened in that fact. Now, where do you learn the significance of the fact of the resurrection? You learn it from the New Testament writers who tell us that Christ himself gave us the significance. What did he do? He related his death and his resurrection to the scriptural teaching of the Old Testament. Let me turn your attention to Luke's Gospel in the 24th chapter. You're all very familiar with it. George Eliot said it was the most beautiful chapter in English literature. Luke 24. And verse 13. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him, they did not recognize him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Now that little phrase, with one another, antibalete in the Greek, it means bouncing back and forth. Here are these two, and they're going along the Emmaus Road, and they're bouncing back and forth all that has happened concerning Christ. Have you ever thought of who it was? We are told that one of them, his name was Cleopas. I've often wondered whether the other one was his wife. We often think that it was two men. But listen to what it says in verse 18. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Can you imagine his face when they said that? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, now just imagine, this is Cleopas speaking, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. Now imagine his wife. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now Cleopas. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now his wife. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they didn't find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Now Cleopas, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, including his death and his resurrection. And he is showing them that everything that had happened to him in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, they had been the fulfillment of Scripture. And that is where you see the significance of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And our Lord places his finger right on the source of all the trouble. The disciples have forgotten the word of God. And as a result, they have been filled with doubt. They have been filled with unbelief. And I don't know whether you have ever noticed when you're reading these narratives that the gospel writers are very clear in showing their own unbelief, as well as the unbelief of other people of the Lord's followers. Now, you remember that there is nothing recorded of the days between what is known as Good Friday and Easter Sunday. The Pharisees would probably be in a state of uneasy jubilation. They were glad that he'd been put to death. There were so many things surrounding his death that they were restless about, and so there is a sense in which they're still on their guard. The whole population of Jerusalem have been puzzled, they've been troubled by all the things that they had heard and seen. The population of Jerusalem had witnessed the trial of Christ. They had witnessed the crucifixion. They had witnessed this supernatural darkness which covered the whole of the land. These people had seen this. There was a great earthquake. The bodies of people who had been dead arose and went back into the homes of the families in Jerusalem. So you can imagine the impact that those kind of things were having upon the people in Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers have returned to their duties. Pilate, probably seeking to justify his actions and seeking to pacify his wife as well as his own conscience. Judas has probably committed suicide. Peter is demoralized. He's being cared for by the Apostle John. And one of the interesting things to discover when you read the narratives, and something which is of extreme importance, is that they tell us of the slowness and the reluctance of the disciples to believe that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. The unbelief of the apostles is one of the strongest indirect evidences of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. If the disciples were at first so backward to believe our Lord's resurrection, and were at last so thoroughly persuaded of its truth that they preached it everywhere, Christ must have risen indeed. These were men who were convinced in spite of themselves, and in spite of their unwillingness to believe. If the apostles at last believed, then the resurrection must be true. And that slowness and reluctance to believe, you see first of all in the women, as we read in Mark chapter 16. You look at those first few verses in Mark chapter 16. These were the women, you remember, who had ministered unto Christ a number of times throughout his life. These were the women who had been so faithful, and they had remained there at the cross. Here they are, early in the morning, going to the tomb to engage in a hurried and hasted anointing. And in many ways, these women scarcely knew what they were doing. They certainly don't seem to entertain any thought of a resurrection as they go to the garden in the early hours. Their main problem, you will notice, concerned the stone. They said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb?" And Mark tells us that it was a very large stone. It was a real matter to them. It presented a great problem to them. But the problem was based on the assumption that Jesus was still dead. They felt that they were left to themselves, to their own resources, to whatever little energy they had, to perform whatever service they could now give to Christ. Do you not read your own life here? Is that not how many of us, even yet, live our lives? And we know that the resurrection is a proven fact. Is it not true that many of us live our lives worrying about the problems, the imagined difficulties, looking at the future, what's going to happen, always seeing the hindrances and the obstacles and the problems? And what we are doing the very same as these women. We are acting as if our Lord is still in the tomb. and not alive and with us. And these women discover that the very thing that they were worrying about in prospect has already been dealt with when they come to it. So you begin to see the significance of our Lord's words to them in his earthly ministry. Do not be anxious. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, what did it mean for these women that the stone was already moved? Well, let's be very, very clear about this. The stone was not removed from that tomb to let the Saviour out. The stone was removed to let them in, so that they might see what has already happened. And it meant for them that now there is this glorious power or this glorious person who is at work in their lives. And yet they have not yet come to realize that. They felt and they expected to find that all their intentions, all their plans, all their hopes would be frustrated by a huge rock. And here they're beginning to learn that their lives must not be lived on the basis of feelings or of fears, but on the facts of truth. And that is true of all of us as believers. You live your life as a Christian based on the facts and on the truth. Now you will notice how the women still didn't believe, even when they saw the stone rolled away. Hesitantly they go into the tomb, still expecting to see the dead body, which they knew had been placed there. Instead of seeing a corpse, they are confronted by a living angel. And their reaction is one of terror and amazement. And the angel tells them that they should not be afraid. They ought to have expected an empty tomb. And the angel says, remember how he spoke to you. You ought to have expected that Jesus would rise again. He had repeatedly told you that he would do this. But the very fact that they were at the grave at all was evidence of their own slowness to believe. So you have an open grave, you have an absent body, you have a living angel, and even yet their faith is not quickened. And they return to the disciples into the city with the startling news that the grave is empty. You also see that slowness to believe in Mary Magdalene. She also saw the stone rolled away. She also had an encounter with angels. She even sees the risen Christ himself. And she supposed that he was the gardener. And it was only when he spoke to her by name that she began to understand. And having told the others that she had met with him, they would not believe her. Mark tells us they did not believe. And that is why our Lord says to the two on the Emmaus Road, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. And then you remember the moment came for that confrontation in the upper room. And you will notice what Mark tells us in that chapter 16 and verse 14. Jesus reveals himself to them. He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And what did he do? He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He upbraided them, says the Authorized Version. He reproached them. He told them off. Would you like to be told off by Christ? He told them off. He rebuked them for their unbelief, because they would not believe. Now, when you ask the question, why did they not believe? There are various answers that could be given. Hebrews 4 and verse 2 speaks about the word of God not being met with faith on the part of those who hear it. So that when we listen to the word of God, when we read the word of God, we must do so with faith. It's no use getting up in the morning and simply going to your passage and reading your passage for the day. If you don't do that with faith, it's no use listening to the word of God being preached. If you don't do that with faith, otherwise it will not benefit. You mustn't simply let the word of God roll over you in the hope that some of it will stick. We must read the word of God. We must hear it with attention. We must hear it with retention. We must believe that it is indeed the very word of God. Now, another reason for their unbelief was the fact that each one of these disciples was simply taken up with themselves. They had heard the teachings of Christ. They knew the scriptures. They'd listened to these convincing testimonies. The women, one after another, said, "We have seen him. We have seen him." They had listened to all of these things, and yet they still did not believe. Why? Because they are still taken up with their own fears, with their own failings, with their own lives, and with their own future. And so much are they taken up with themselves that the glorious power of the truth of the resurrection failed to have any impact upon them. Now, apply that to your life and to mine. One of the overriding problems of the church is the problem of self-interest. We are all egocentric. We are concerned about me and mine and very few other people in the church. And when we pray for me and mine and very few others. We are concerned about this church and very few other churches. We are concerned about the United States of America and very few nations in the world. We are egocentric. Do you remember what Paul says to the Philippians? All seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And that was a great disappointment to the Apostle Paul. Believers who can be so taken up with themselves, their own interests, that they are not laying hold of all that is theirs in Christ. And it is possible to be so self-orientated that we miss out on the glories and the wonders of our Christian faith. And these disciples were so self-aware that they were totally unaware that Jesus was already risen, he was alive, he was active in their very midst. Now, I would suggest to you that that's an important truth to grasp. And if you grasp nothing else this evening, grasp that truth. How much we can lack the thrill of the risen presence of Christ in our lives because we are so taken up with ourselves and our own problems and our own interests. And these disciples refused to believe that things could happen in a way that they could not understand. They all had their preconceived ideas. Do you remember? Concerning Christ and his kingdom. When Jesus said that he would go to the cross, Peter's immediate, "Oh, no, be that far from you, Lord. That shall not happen to you. My idea is not that." Do you remember Peter and John? Or James and John, rather? "When you come into your kingdom, grant that we should sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom, that we would have the positions of prominence." They had their own preconceived ideas about his kingdom and about who should be great in that kingdom. Do you remember Thomas? Thomas was full of doubts. Thomas was full of serious misgivings. They all had their own notions. And in the face of what they have now seen at Calvary, in the face of a crucifixion, a resurrection would require a miracle of the most stupendous magnitude. But that is precisely what had happened. And these men were unaware of it. They would not believe it because they were still taken up with themselves. Now, of course, when you analyze it, it was Jesus that they were refusing to believe. Despite the scriptures of the Old Testament, despite his teachings, despite all the evidence and the testimonies, we are told that they would not believe. Now, having been told that it was something that brought about the rebuke of our Lord, because it was wrong and it was unworthy, our Lord then reminded them, there is a whole world order lying outside of Jerusalem. They are lying in the power of sin. They are lying in the power of Satan. And you are to be the instruments in the hand of God of bringing the good news of salvation to that world. But what are they doing? They're huddled together in fear and in unbelief. When all the time Christ is risen with power. And so he commands them, you are to go out into all the world and preach this gospel. And he lays stress upon the fact that people must believe. And he speaks about the consequences of unbelief. So you see how important it was for these disciples to be set free from unbelief. And that is why Jesus rebuked them, because they had no excuse for not believing. They, of all people, ought to believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. That is the essence which constitutes the Christian gospel. The resurrection embraces every other aspect of the work of Christ. If a man has risen from the dead, he must have died. So you can't separate the resurrection from his death. And if somebody died, they must have lived. So you can't separate the resurrection from his life. And if somebody lived, he must have been born. So you can't separate the resurrection from his birth. So all of these things together, they hinge on the resurrection. So the early church, they went out and they proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection. They preached a God who raises the dead. We believe, says the Apostle Paul, in a God who raises the dead. And the New Testament measures everything by that. And it says, if God is able to do that which he has done in Christ, then there is nothing that he cannot do. And that is the message that turned the world upside down. And whenever it was proclaimed, it performed miracles. It brought moral and spiritual earthquakes. And the Jews of Thessalonica said, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. And that word, turned the world upside down, is the word resurrection. It's the word resurrection. And all of this, the disciples at first didn't believe. And that dispersal of unbelief and the kindling of hope, how did it happen? Because Jesus said to them, look at the scriptures. Look at the scriptures. And it was the recollection of previous teaching. He didn't tell them anything new. He said, look at what has already been written. That is the thing that you need to look at. It is what the Holy Spirit does. When he comes to men and women, in their hearts and in their minds, he brings things that they have read, and they may have read them a number of times, but he brings them powerfully to their remembrance. And that is why, as believers, we need to store the Word of God in our hearts. So that at the critical moment, the Holy Spirit, as it were, can go to this divine library in your mind. And he can select the book and the chapter and the verse that is absolutely suitable for your situation in that particular moment. And when the women remembered, they were vibrant with enthusiasm. And they went back to the men with great conviction. But the men wouldn't believe. And the only thing that could get rid of that unbelief was a return to the scriptures. So you have this thoroughgoing exposition on the Emmaus Road. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died according to the scriptures. And that means that the scriptures don't simply record the facts. They record the significance. And so he comes to us and he causes us to understand the meaning of the death and of the resurrection of Christ. And so there on the Emmaus Road, our Lord took the disciples into all of the scriptures. And from Genesis to Malachi, you have Christ promised. You have Christ prepared for. He is manifested to us in the Gospels. He is preached in the Acts of the Apostles. He is expounded in the epistles. He is glorified in the book of the Revelation. And on the Emmaus Road, these men listened to this stranger as he took their own sacred writings and he interpreted their deepest meaning to them. And they listened to him as he revealed to them the profound depths of all the ritual of the Mosaic law. As this stranger took them and rehearsed in their ears the secret love of God which lay at the heart of the law which was given in the Old Testament. They listened to him as he traced all the messianic notes in the teachings of all the prophets of the Old Testament. He showed them that he was David's king, fairer than all the sons of men. And he would come, the one that was mentioned in the days of Solomon's well-doing, that he is the one who is described as the altogether lovely one. He is the child king of Isaiah, with shoulders that are strong enough to bear the government, to bear the name Emmanuel, gathering into itself all dignity and all excellence and all beauty. He showed them that he is Jeremiah's branch of righteousness, executing judgment and righteousness throughout the land. He is Ezekiel's plant of renown, the one that gives shade and the one that gives fragrance. He is the stone of Daniel that was cut without hands and that smites the image and becomes a mountain that fills the whole of the earth. He is the ideal of Hosea, growing like the lily and casting out its roots as Lebanon. To the prophet Joel, he is the hope of the people, the strength of the children of Israel. He is the usherer in of the vision that you find in Amos, of the plowman overtaking the reapers and the treader of grapes, him that sows the seed. Obadiah speaks of him as bringing deliverance upon Mount Zion. Obadiah speaks of his holiness. He is the fulfillment of which Jonah was simply a sign. He is the one who will bring about the turning again to God of which Micah spoke in his prophecy. He is the one that Naaman saw upon the mountains publishing peace. He is the anointed one in the book of Habakkuk, his goings forth for salvation. He is the one who has brought to the people the pure language of Zephaniah's message. He is the true Zerubbabel that you find in the prophecy of Haggai, forever rebuilding the house of God. He himself will bring in the dawn of the day when holiness shall be upon the bells of the horses, just as Zechariah foretold. And he is the refiner sitting over the fire, the son of righteousness with healing in his wings, as Malachi dreamt. The one great unifying theme of the whole of the scriptures is the death and the resurrection of Christ. And he did not open their understanding without the scriptures. He took them there. Now that is vital for us. This is how faith was wrought in their hearts. This is how faith will be wrought in your heart. This is how faith will be rekindled. This is how faith will mature and grow. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And it was this that brought about a burning heart in these two on the Emmaus Road. But it was also something else. It was not simply the truth of the word of God unfolded. It was the Christ of the word received. And when they had their eyes opened, they saw him. And they constrained him. It's a strong word. They constrained him. They wanted him. Well, what else could they do? In the light of what they'd heard, I tell you, if you'd have been at that Bible study, you would have wanted him to stay for 3 or 4 weeks. And listened to it again and again and again. And their eyes were opened. And the risen Christ became a living reality to them. Prior to that, they'd been in a cloud of incomprehension. But now everything was beginning to click together. The eyes of their understanding were enlightened. They saw the light. And then they were left to walk by faith. But Christ has anchored their souls in the word of God. In other words, he was saying to them and to us, from now on, after I have ascended, this is where I will meet with you. I will meet with you in the scriptures. It is here that you will hear your master's voice. It is here that you will come to know me. And come to see me, and to discover all my beauties. It is Christ in all of the scriptures, And these were the things that he was teaching them. Not something that is generated by their own emotions and feelings and temperaments. It was more than that. The dynamic and the impact that they had was embedded firmly in the Word of God. Peter, you remember preaching on the day of Pentecost, that tremendous sermon. This, he says, is that which was spoken by the prophets. Now, it is quite in order for us to sing as Christians, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Because he does. But it is not sufficient to simply say, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. He does live in the hearts of his people, of course he does. But your personal experience of Christ is not the ultimate proof of his resurrection, and you must never make it so. Christ lives and is risen from the dead, not because you feel it in your heart, but because Scripture says so. The Word of God says so. He is here with us this evening, not because we feel him to be here, but because Scripture says so. And our authority for all matters of faith and of practice and conduct is the authority of the Word of God. Now, it is one thing to know the Scriptures, it is another thing to understand them and to believe them. And there is such a thing as pride, and there is such a thing as prejudice, and there is such a thing as worldliness that can blind a man's eyes so that he can read the Word of God and not grasp its meaning. And Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart to believe. They had read the Word, but they couldn't understand the significance of it. So for 40 days, he spoke to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He opened their understanding to see the meaning, the significance, and the implications of these things that were recorded in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit teaches us by Scripture, not without Scripture. So be very careful in days when some very, very well-meaning but misguided Christians say to you, well, we don't want this kind of biblical teaching, stress on Scripture. All we want is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will teach us the things of God. Well, the question is, how does the Holy Spirit do that? He does it by taking you to the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is there to give us an illumination of the Scripture. He is not there for us to add to Scripture or to detract from Scripture. He is there to reveal to us the things that are in Scripture. And he comes to us by his power as we read the Word of God. And as these people grasped the fact of the resurrection, it created this tremendous impact in the ancient world. That was the supreme evidence that Christ has fully endured the penalty which was due because of human sin. Jesus had said that he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, that he would stand in the sinner's stead, that he would offer a substitutionary atonement. But now he has died on that awful cross. He said he would pay the penalty which our sins have deserved. But how do we know that that is true? Christ has been raised from the dead. That is the guarantee of what he did on the cross. He has fully accomplished. And his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Because he rose, says the apostle, you will rise. And that is the answer to any despair that you might have in your own heart this evening. One day you will be raised with Christ. If you are in Christ, you are united to Christ, as we were thinking this morning, in a vital, living, loving, lasting union that nothing can break. That is the anchor for your faith. That is the antidote to the fear of death. That is the message that a world desperately needs. That is the gospel that they need to hear. And it is this that makes a man or a woman an evangelical. If you take away the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. It is the gospel of a living Savior who once died. It is not the gospel of a dead Savior who is still on a crucifix. And that is why we believe in the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. His eternal, indestructible manhood is a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. That this truth, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, was raised from the dead. It was preached by the apostles. It was preached by the martyrs. It was preached by the reformers, the covenanters, the Puritans. Many of them bled and died in preaching this truth. If you cast this truth aside, everything else falls to the ground. But when that truth hit the Galatians, and when it hit the Thessalonians and the Philippians and the Colossians and the Romans and the Corinthians, what happened? They were transformed by it. They became changed people. They became resurrected people. That is what is meant by the power or the dunamis of the gospel. It is the dynamite of the gospel. It is this which brings people out of darkness, out of despair, out of futility and hopelessness. And all of the saving truths of God are sealed by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So I trust that you see the importance of believing it and holding to it. And the apostles said it is not our responsibility to prove it. Apart from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostles never went around seeking to prove it. They declared it. They themselves demonstrated it. Because what they did, they preached the resurrection as resurrected men and resurrected women. And that is the truth that needs to be proclaimed. And when it is proclaimed, God will work in the lives of his people. And he has promised that as you go into the future, he will be with you. I am with you always. Go into all the world. I am with you even to the very end. And the more you go, the more you will know my power. And we need to cry to God for a heart that believes it. And when we do believe it as we should, I believe it is then that we will turn the world upside down. And we've got to ask the question, is the fact that the world is not being turned upside down an evidence that we don't yet fully believe in the resurrection of Christ? Look at the empty tomb. Look at the scriptural teaching. Look at the historical evidence and believe that now is Christ risen from the dead. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. And because he lives, you can face tomorrow. And because he lives, all fear is gone. And life is worth the living, because he lives. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We are going